with you, turn with me to James chapter 4, particularly focusing on verses 13 to 17. But before we come to the Word of God, let's seek God in prayer. Our Lord, we do just pray for your blessing now. Our Lord, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly, Lord, and deliver that which has been prepared. Lord, I pray that my voice would not be too hindered, Lord, from the strain it's under. Lord, I pray that we would all be able to concentrate and not be distracted, Lord, of the many things of this day. And Lord, we pray, like we've sung, that your word would fall, as it were, into our hearts and continue to grow and produce wonderful fruits for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. James 4, 13 to 17. You may have a title in your Bible that says, "Do not boast about tomorrow." So reading from verse 13. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit.' Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.' But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." In the previous verses and chapter, James focused on those attitudes and speech that caused divisiveness within the Christian community, selfish, envious attitudes that manifest themselves in sinful and critical speech. But at verse 13, where we're studying, James makes a switch in directions, and we can see this by the words, "Come now, you who say," or in your version it might say, "Now listen, you who say." James is now seeking to deal with those who arrogantly suppose they can think and act without reference to God and eternity. And the underlying factor of this boastful arrogance in this set of verses, and also the ones that follow, is the pursuit of wealth or the pursuit of gain. And James is chastising them for failing to look at life from a true perspective, a Christian perspective. In verse 14, he's urging them to acknowledge their own lack of power and control over their lives. And in verse 15, suggests what they ought to do and say. James is not talking about anybody specifically, although likely he's speaking to Jewish merchants. His address is fictional. He uses phrases like "this" or "that city." What James is doing is pointing out an underlying attitude that men adopt when making plans for the future. And this brings us to my first point. Point number one is, making plans with no regard for God's providence is vanity. Life is complex, brethren. Think of all that's involved in life. Today, tomorrow, buying, selling, getting, gain, losing, going here and going there. Life is made up of people and places, activities and goals, hours, days and years. And each one of us make decisions, sometimes crucial decisions, day after day. We each make plans and set goals every single day. And James is not rebuking these merchants for making plans or even the desire to make a profit. He's rebuking them for their worldly self-confidence, which they exhibit in the making of their plans and the pursuing of their goals. And this is a danger to all, and particularly a danger to those who buy and sell, or those who own a business like myself. For it is very easy to get caught up in the business and its future growth and the making of money without considering the Lord. James is not forbidding men from planning or even for having concerns for the future. Things like taking out insurance, saving money for a rainy day, or to pay for something in the future that's costly. are not condemned by James, as these may be forms of wise stewardship. What James rebukes here, which verse 16 makes clear, is any form of planning that stems from fleshly human arrogance in our own ability to determine the course of future events. It is a mark of worldliness and common of men who do not acknowledge God to project their schemes with seeming assurity. Man without God makes promises. He makes declarations to himself that at some time in the future he will do this or that or go here and there. And this for the man without God is the basis of his happiness. Man without God has his happiness based on the vain promises and visions of his own mind, which in reality, in and of himself, he has no power to bring them about. It is hopeless and futile to look for any good in the future without the acknowledgement of God's sovereignty and providence over our lives and circumstances. Because whether we acknowledge it or not, God is in control. God is sovereign over all things. Proverbs 16:9 says, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." We make plans, all men make plans, but ultimately God directs the steps. Man is free to make his plans, but if his plans are not within the will and purposes of God, they will be prevented, frustrated, hindered, or obstructed. And this includes the lowliest of men right up to kings, even the most powerful men with the most resources at their disposal. Even Solomon, who was wiser than all men, 1 Kings 4, even his heart was in the hand of the Lord, and like rivers of water, he turned it wherever he wished. Proverbs 21. Even the Apostle Paul's good intentions to preach God's word in Asia, in Bithynia, were blocked by the Holy Spirit. Reading from Acts 16, verse 6 to 8, he says, "Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas." It is foolish for men to make plans without acknowledging God's sovereign control over the end result. Considering how many things have happened to us and all men since creation without any choice or even a say in the matter. Our birth, the country we were born in, our parents, our genetic dispositions, whether we are sick a lot or whether we are healthy a lot, the length of our life, and ultimately the circumstances of our death. All things which are largely or entirely out of our control. If the complexity of life is not enough to persuade us to consider God's will and providence in our life, then surely the fragility and the shortness of it will. James goes on in verse 14. Verse 14, he says, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." Brethren, truth be told, we have no idea what will happen in an hour's time, let alone tomorrow, let alone in a year. And even without the wisdom of Scripture, this is plain and obvious. For how many times in human history have things happened to people when they least expected it? Think of the tragedy only a few weeks ago with a volcano erupting in New Zealand, people on holiday having a great time, a great adventure. Some of us may have even been there before and walked around there. And in an instant, life changed or finished. Think even of this weekend, of all the fires We make plans for a wedding at a certain place, but yet they are interrupted. Other things, the death of a loved one through sudden tragedy, the invading of a village by wicked men, the car accident on the way to work when you least expected it, the diagnosis of an illness completely unexpected, or just the unexpected, unaffordable event when the car engine gives out, and we could go on and on. All of these things should be enough for every man to realize that we do not have ultimate control over our lives or even the events of this very day. In Psalm 31, King David speaks of God as his fortress. And in verse 15, he says, "My times are in your hands." And then he asks God for deliverance from his enemies. David knows that God is ultimately in control of his life and is truly the only one who can protect him from his enemies. Our times are in his hands, and our times are short. Verse 14, part B. "For our life is like a vapor that appears for a moment and then vanishes away." This verse should make us all reflect on our own existence and our lack of power and control over it. This is particularly pertinent to those who have no real care for God. Just think of this. The next time you boil a kettle or you lift the lid off the pot to stir the food you've been cooking, and that rush of vapor and steam escapes and it vanishes into the air, and then consider that this is your mortal life in contrast to God's existence. Now, this verse isn't meant to make us depressed or to think that life is worthless or insignificant, for it is not. Life is precious. It is important. And it is to be taken seriously. All men are made in the image of God, by God himself. God knew who we were, who you would be, when you would be born, and all the circumstances of your life before the foundations of the world. This verse is meant to give you a sense of urgency and perspective, a right perspective of your life, that you are the created and not the creator. And very, very soon, the candle of your life will be snuffed out and you will spend an eternity either under God's judgment or in his favor. Now, God in his wisdom has wisely left us in the dark concerning most future events, even concerning the duration of our life itself. We do not know what will happen tomorrow. We have plans of what we might do, but a multitude of things may prevent us from achieving what we've set our hearts on. Life is uncertain. It is very easily derailed and gone. It appears for a little time and then vanishes away. It vanishes away to this world, but there is a life that will continue on after we leave this world. And since this life is so transient, so full of uncertainty, the majority of our concern should not be taken up with this life and the maximizing of it, but with the life to come, with eternal things, with things everlasting. This mortal life, by the testimony of Scripture and by the experience of all men, is very insecure. But the promises of God of the life to come could not be more certain. It could not be more secure. Eternity. Not a vapor that appears and is gone, but a life without end, where there are no uncertainties. For those who die without Christ, it is a certain and eternal destruction without end. For the people of God, certain and eternal favor, where there are no chances of it being derailed and no chances of calamity. For God has secured a future for his people in the most certain and emphatic way. God has secured his people's future with the blood of his own Son, the blood of the Eternal One from heaven, who all things were created through and for. Jesus, speaking in John chapter 10, 28, says, "I give them eternal life, He's speaking, sorry, in John chapter 10. He says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Believers are secure in the hands of Christ, the creator of all things, the creator of heaven and earth. Brethren, in this life of complete mortal insecurity, we are eternally secure. If you're a child of God, I want you to leave here today full of confidence in the only thing that you can truly be confident about, that if you believe by faith the testimony of Scripture that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you have life through his name, you are in the most secure position of all created things. Your mortal life could end this very day, and you will be secure in the favor of God for all of eternity by Christ himself. Well, in the light of the shortness and the uncertainties of this mortal existence, how should we live and make plans? Point number two is we should live and make plans acknowledging and submitting to God's will. So knowing all these things we've just gone over, the fragility of life and the certainty of the promise of God, how should we live and plan our life? Well, James says in verse 15, "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." James goes on to point out that a recognition that life is uncertain is not enough. This kind of thinking is not even specifically religious or even Christian. What men ought to do is go on to an understanding that their life is in the hands of God. What appears to the senses to be the totality of existence is only a part of the whole. That life cannot be properly understood without considering the spiritual world, a realm that impacts and ultimately determines the material world that we live in day to day. If the Lord wills, James is not insisting upon a mantra to be said before we do anything or before we make our decision, although it is appropriate to vocalize. You may say to the family in organizing a holiday, "We plan to go to such and such a place in 4 months, time for a holiday, if the Lord wills." It is appropriate to say, but the verbalization is not what James is ultimately trying to get men to do. James is not interested in a mantra. He's wanting us to have it as a fixed principle upon our minds. As Mick says often, we're to be God conscious. We're to be those who have God's will and the testimony of Scripture, as it were, branded on our minds, so that all our decisions and plans are filtered through God's truth. There is no magical formula to the words, "if the Lord wills." James wants us to adopt the attitude expressed by the words as a fixed perspective through which we view all of life. Whatever we plan should always have the element of contingency, if the Lord allows this to happen. Point three, boasting in self is evil. Verse 16, James says, "But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." James now makes completely clear the attitude that underlies this planning in verse 13. "You boast in your arrogance," he says. There's a rejoicing here, a self-confidence that what the individuals have proclaimed to do will indeed come to pass. Likely they had promised themselves success and prosperity and boasted in projects and business moves that they had not yet even done. In Daniel chapter 4, which Mike will get to in a number of weeks, is the humbling story of King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel warns the king in a dream. Daniel warns the king in the interpretation of his dream that he should humble himself, or God was going to turn him into a beast of the field. And 12 months on, the king is walking around his royal palace in Babylon, and he says these words, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" And the scriptures declare that while these words were still in the mouth of the king, a voice from heaven declared judgment upon him, that his kingdom had now been removed from him, and he would live as a farm animal eating grass, and that very hour he was reduced to a beast, living like an animal for 7 years, just as God had warned him through Daniel's interpretation of his dream. This is an excellent but an extreme example of why boasting in our own abilities is so vain. Because at any moment, God could turn us in an entirely different direction. Nebuchadnezzar's boasting was both foolish and wicked. It was foolish, for he had no power in and of himself to achieve anything. And it was wicked, because he did not acknowledge God as the sole source of all his kingdom's majesty. Boasting in what we have achieved or have planned to achieve is foolish and wicked. Man possesses nothing to boast about outside of what God has given him. Now, boasting itself is not a negative or a sinful activity. It is what we boast in that is important. And for the Christian, for us, brethren, there is much to boast about. It's just not ourselves or our achievements, but Christ's. 1 Corinthians 1:31. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. In this section of 1 Corinthians, the apostle Paul highlights to the Corinthians that they have been called out of the wisdom of the world, that God had chosen them, not being wise or noble. They have been chosen, separated under God, and that they should glory, they should boast, not in themselves, for there was nothing to boast in, but in Christ, who for them became wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Again from the Apostle Paul, in Galatians 6:14, he says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul here is pointing out to the Philippians that there are those who still say they needed to be circumcised to be right with God, and that these wish to do so to boast in their flesh, to boast in some outward works that they had had them do. But the apostle says no, there should be no boasting in anything other than what Christ has achieved on the cross on our behalf. And this is the only mechanism in which men become dead to the world and the world dead to them, thus alive in Christ. Well, brethren, knowing the shortness and the uncertainty of life, that we being mortal creatures are powerless to change it, it is foolish and sinful to be boastful about our own abilities and to make plans without acknowledgement of God's will and providence. My fourth and final point before we have some application. Point four is, disobeying God's will is sin. James 4:17, he says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. James finishes off by pointing out that now we have been told not to be arrogant and self-centered in the making of plans, and to remember that God is the one who decrees whatever comes to pass, that we are now without excuse. We know what is required from us when it comes to planning. And James wants to make it clear that to fail to do so is sin. Scripture makes clear that sins of omission are as real and serious as sins of commission and will come under judgment on that great day of reckoning. Sins of omission don't only apply to this verse in question, but all the Lord's teaching. We sin when we deliberately disobey a command. We also sin when we fail to do what the Lord has commanded. James 1:22 to 25 says, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. To clarify, James is not saying that the hearing of the word is unnecessary in his exhorting of the doing. James is not opposing the listening to the word of God. James is insisting that the listening to God's word must lead to doing. Only then are we truly accepting of the word, when the listening turns to action. And James notes that those who hear only are on dangerous ground. He says, deceiving themselves, blinded to the reality of their true eternal state. Now, don't misunderstand what James is saying here, brethren. You cannot and do not earn any part of salvation by works. You cannot earn or obey your way into the kingdom of God. Salvation is all by God's grace through Jesus Christ's perfect life, death, and resurrection, and it is laid hold of by faith. We do not obey to be saved, but we hear and then obey because we are saved. Our obedience in no way makes us able to be counted righteous in God's sight, but it does demonstrate true faith, the faith that does justify his presence. James 2:18. Now, any obedience, brethren, and any desire to submit to Christ will be imperfect in this life. There will be times of stumbling. There'll even be times of just lackluster effort. But there will be one. There will be that internal wrestling like Paul had, who did not always do the good he desired, but often did the evil which he did not want. That old and new man fighting on the inside will be there for the Christian, even if at times weak. Well, brethren, some applications. How can we individually become more God-conscious and grow in fruits and good works and live in a way that manifestly shows our submission by faith to the Word of God? Well, firstly and foremost, obviously, we must believe. If you are here today and you do not know the Lord, if you have not believed upon him by faith, put your trust and hope solely in the Lord Jesus Christ and his dying and rising again for the remission of your sins. Before any lasting fruit and good works can be produced, you must first be a child of God. If you're not a child of God, all your works are like filthy rags before God, as the motive will be self. Secondly, for all of us, be regularly under the sound teaching and preaching of the Word of God in a physical church, if possible. Christ praying in John 17:17 says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We are sanctified by the hearing and applying of God's word. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. A real sword will pierce your flesh, and that's about where it ends. But the word of God, being far sharper, will discover and uncover our condition and motives. It convicts, it rebukes and exhorts us. And by the constant hearing and applying, the Spirit works in us to conform us more and more to the image of Christ, which is fruitful. The best place for practical sanctification and outworking of obedience is the local church. It's impossible to truly esteem others better than ourselves, to be patient, kind, long-suffering, if we're never around fellow believers. The local church and fellowship with the same group of people over a period of time is where the majority of the practical outworking of what we really believe happens. Thirdly, read the scriptures and meditate upon them. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Young person, particularly, give yourself to the Word of God over entertainments. Entertainments will give you no advancement in the Christian life. They will only rob you of what is eternally important. So if you've got holidays coming up, young person, put time aside each day and give yourself to the Word of God so that you may become a man of God, complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And fourthly and lastly, prayer. Prayer is vitally important to the Christian. Prayer puts our heart and minds in the proper frame of mind. It's humbling and reminds us that we are but creatures subject to the Creator. Prayer prompts us to obedience and to dwell on our sense of need and helplessness. So in summary, living a life purposefully or passively ignoring or rejecting God's providence and ultimate authority over our life is vain, for life is very short, and then comes the judgment. It is also wicked, for God is worthy and is owed our praise. So let's be those characterized by humble submission to God's truth and the testimony recorded in the Scripture, those who hear and strive to apply all that we hear. Amen. Well, let's finish, brethren, by singing hymn number 119. Hymn 119, through all the changing scenes of life. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.